Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation awaits eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not of its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? We wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Gary.
Well, please leave Romans 8 open in front of you. We're working our way through this amazing book of the Bible. And I wanted to start with telling you about a difficult walk that Joel and I did. I think we picked the most difficult route possible. We did this walk to the Pack Horse Hut up in Banks Peninsula. Do you know where I mean, roughly? You can walk in from Gebby's Pass Road. So we stayed at Pack Horse. And then it's a simple walk, really, around the back of Mount Bradley, up and over the saddle and down to Orton Bradley Farm, where we'd get picked up. Easy, easy. It's like about a 5 to 10K walk, something in that vicinity. Only, there's dispute whether it was Joel's adventurous spirit or my lack of judgment. I'll leave you to work out which it might be. We didn't take the trail, the marked trails. We thought, look, it's a fairly easy hill to traverse across. I reckon we can go up a bit towards the top of Mount Bradley. We'll just kind of wander, because the track goes that way. We'll meet the track over there. Goodness, it looked doable, it looked like a challenge, it was awful, it was one difficulty after another. What looked like a gentle slope actually proved to be steep, we were kind of scrabbling on hands and knees, and like there's rocks and ravines and so on. What looked like easy fences to jump, no they weren't, they had barbed wire, we had blood running down our legs. What we thought should have been like about a 45 minute walk on the trail around, it took us 2 hours to get there. 2 hours. We made the poor decision to not fill our water bottle. So by the time we did the 2 hours, the water bottle was empty. We still had hours to walk. Eventually we do get to the trail. Eventually we think, oh, good. It'll just be a short little up and over. No. You get around the corner. Oh, it's another couple of Ks over to the hill. So we're still tramping uphill. Finally we get over. We go down the other side and think, oh, you can see the farm in the distance. This will be easy. We're by the river. No. There's like 500 meters of gorse clogging the trail. You just got to walk through it with your arms. So we're getting scratches. It was just one difficulty after another. We did make it. We were glad to get to the farm. One difficulty after another. Like I say, adventurous or lack of judgment, you decide. I'll put it to you, the ordinary Christian life's a bit like that, one difficulty after another. Our passage talks about present sufferings. Well, the normal Christian life is like that, groan upon groan. It would take us only a minute or two to fill a page with the kinds of things that cause us to groan and suffer and weep. Loveless marriages, difficult bosses, chronic back pain, estranged relationships with family, hostility. I heard of a couple in their 40s, something like that. The husband recently converted. The wife is not yet Christian. So he's going to church. She's not. After a time, she says to him, look, you've got to decide. It's either the family or church. You can't do both. Like, there's just all different kinds of sufferings that we experience. I remember having morning tea with Rima, 92-year-old Rima, once a week. She loves the Lord. And we were chatting. That particular day was the week of the funeral of her 60-something-year-old daughter who died from cancer overseas. Rima couldn't get to that. She said, this is the second child that I've outlived. Like, grief upon grief. This morning, our passage from Romans raises the prospect of present sufferings. And it doesn't in any way minimise. Paul the Apostle knows what it is to suffer. But it's kind of interesting. We've moved from the joy and privilege of being called God's children, having the Spirit live within us. That's sort of verse 16. Now we get to sufferings. The struggle of the Christian life caused by suffering. What's the connection? Why move from one to the next? You can see the transition there in verse 17. If we're children, we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Wow, like what a privilege. But now it says, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Why does he go to suffering? I think he goes to suffering here. Because that is the threat or the danger that's most likely to cause us to walk away from God, from the God who loves us. And there's two particular dangers that I think our passage is raising. One is the presence of suffering itself. Sometimes we become Christians and we think, oh, it'll just all be rosy. It'll be all sort of downhill from here and easy, the red carpet treatment. No, the normal Christian life involves suffering. And that's not really a danger that I think we're likely to be prone to here. We get that. I think a second danger is the fact that we can't have all that is promised now. Maybe this is more acute for us. We live in a generation that's used to having all its good things now. And we're used to being able to get rid of all the things that don't spark joy. We're used to being able to toss them out, get rid of them, get them out of your life. But now we find the normal Christian life's a life filled with suffering. I don't want suffering. No one wants suffering. The Christian doesn't welcome suffering. But it attends. It's part of the Christian life. Can't get rid of it. In fact, it just seems to be one upon the other. And so comes the temptation. Well, if I can't have all that's promised in the future now, I've got all these problems now. It is enough for some to say, well, if God's not going to love me, I'm gone. And the Apostle Paul does not want that for you, for us. So in acknowledging our sufferings, he takes us to it's like a maths examination room. He gives us an equation, a difficult equation, I put it to you. An equation that he considers and holds out for us to consider with him and accept if we will. Here's an equation that if we're willing to accept it, will lead to both assurance and an ability to keep walking with the Lord in even as sufferings attend. have a look at his equation in verse 18. This is it. I think this is the most important sentence in the passage that we've read. All of the bits underneath it sort of hang off this one sentence, verse 18, where he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's not trying to diminish present sufferings. He knows them. Verse 35 just gives you a glimpse of the sort of sufferings that he's experienced. He's not in any way trying to minimize them, but he is saying, here's a comparison for you. Here's an equation to grapple with. I consider that these present sufferings, which weigh us down, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. In fact, so strong is this equation that that little word worth carries the idea of weight. And so he's saying, the present sufferings that burden us, and they are a burden, are like dust on the scales when you're weighing the glory that is to come. It's a strong statement, a strong equation. What do you make of it? Do you agree with him? Are you able to hold the weightiness of present sufferings that we experience? Are you able to hold those in the context of future glory and say, oh, in comparison, glory is so much greater? That's a difficult equation. But I think he wants us to accept it. This is the only time he uses the word I, the first person. I consider. Elsewhere it's sort of we know this or we are helped in that. Why does he go to the first person? I think because he recognises that this equation is difficult for people to grasp, but he wants to hold it out there for you to grasp and accept. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So here's an invitation to do the calculations, to enter the maths examination room, to consider the glory that will be ours, and then to come back to the sufferings that we experience in the present and compare and contrast. So he gives us then three points of coming glory that we can then use to compare to present sufferings. I've put these in the outline there, the three points. Let's consider each of them and then come back to this equation. So the first point is creation longs for our glory, which will be its freedom, verses 19 to 22. What degree of glory should Christians, God's sons and daughters, expect? Well, look at verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Why? Why is creation waiting? In fact, that eager expectation idea is craning the neck. Oh, are they here yet? Is it going to happen yet? Like craning your neck to watch the bride arrive to the wedding, or craning your neck to watch the friends drive up the road. When are they going to arrive? Creation is craning its neck in eager anticipation for the children to be revealed. Why? Well, verse 20 and 21 tell us that the present sufferings that creation experiences, the bondage to decay of every animal and bird and fish and tree and plant. And why? Well, when Adam and Eve turned their back on God, the deadly aftershock that followed was that word of cursing of God. God, remember when we did Genesis? To the rebel Adam, God says, Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. This beautiful, this intelligently designed world belonging to God is not out of joint because of mere gross human mismanagement. There is that. There is human exploitation of the planet, sure. But there's something a much bigger problem for this planet, and that is gross human rebellion against God. Creation subject to God's curse because of deadening sin. And so now, all of creation, according to this passage, eagerly waits for the sons of God to be revealed, the daughters of God to be revealed. Why? Because on that day, it says, creation will be brought into the freedom. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's a difficult expression. What does it mean? It means the free from the curse. It means restored and made as it should be. In other words, I think it's getting at, this is one writer, Christopher Ash, saying this, where the rebels were cast away from God and away from the garden. Here the idea is the sons and daughters of God are finally revealed and re-established as the stewards over this creation. Re-established as God had always intended for humankind to be God's stewards over this world that he made. So when a farmer who's already on his knees from drought is struck low with COVID, you know, sales drop, markets can't get stuff to market, etc., low prices, and then no workers to come and help him bring in the harvest, what's to keep that Christian farmer from getting bitter towards God? What's to keep him from shaking his fist, turning and walking away from the Lord who doesn't seem to answer his prayers? Oh, I think it's the sure hope of future glory. It won't always be like this. The creation longs for the glory of the children to be revealed. That'll be the creation's freedom. That's the first point. Creation longs for our glory, its freedom. Second point, as he narrows in on humankind, it's by the Spirit that we long for resurrection bodies, verse 23 to 25. And here the idea of first fruits is really supposed to catch our attention. Are you a gardener? Some of you are. The idea of first fruits, what's that idea? It's a farming idea. It's an Old Testament idea. Well, when you've brought in the first, like that's the sign, the sure sign of what is to follow. We've got some spuds in the garden. Hopefully we'll get some for Christmas. This rain will be nice. Some new potatoes for Christmas Day. Well, we'll see. We'll see. But when those first lot are harvested, well, here's a sure sign of what is to follow. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit living within you. Verse 11 says, his Spirit who lives in the believer, in you. And so the first fruits of the Spirit here are not saying there's part measures of the Spirit, as if some Christians have a little and some Christians have a lot. No, 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 no. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit living in you. Well, what's this first fruits idea? I think it's pointing to our redeemed bodies. That's what it goes on to say. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're being redeemed inwardly. Oh, we're longing for that redemption to work out in new resurrection bodies. We wait for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And here we meet the familiar tension of the Christian life. Just look back with me, would you, at verse 15. Halfway through it says, rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. So you are a son, a daughter of God, if you have the Spirit. It's by him we cry, Abba, Father. You are sons and daughters of God. But now, back down to 23, you are waiting eagerly for our adoption to sonship. What? Which is it? We are or we're waiting still? It's both. It's that familiar tension of the Christian life. You know it, don't you? The now, the not yet. We strike this right through Romans. You are saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. That tension. And we meet it here again with adoption, where our adoption as sons and daughters will be completed, fulfilled when we receive resurrection bodies made new. It's so important that we grasp this tension because we don't have it all now. It's not given that we could have it all now. What we do have now is the suffering that we don't want, the aching hip, the groaning head. You are sons and daughters of God by his Spirit, but that Spirit testifies within you, things are not now what they should be. A marriage is not supposed to dissolve into tears. Parents are not supposed to attend the funeral of their children. A hip is not supposed to be so debilitating. Paul says, do you accept this? Do you agree with him? I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Do you ever meditate on the resurrection body? I hope you do. And what is it that gets that... I think it was a seven-year-old girl who has a horse accident, who loves the Lord, has such a promising, bright life ahead, has a horse accident and now is quadriplegic. What keeps a girl like her praying to God? Even as she has to be clothed again and fed again and all of those sort of things that have to happen. This is not all there is. The best is yet to come. It's suffering now, glory that's coming. That tension is so important to hold on to. And in particular, we're right to be meditating on the glories that are to follow. Well, that's the second point. We're going to go to the third point more briefly. And that is, it's by the Spirit that we're being transformed. Have you been in the place, let me ask you, have you been in the place where God seems distant? Where he doesn't seem to answer the prayers that we want him to answer? When we're praying and praying and praying and not the result that we want, the result we don't want happens. Have you been in that situation? Where the nagging question then comes, well, does he love me? It's similar to that cry of anguish from Psalm 6. How long, Lord? How long? Look with me at verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. I think the weakness here is in particular with that sort of suffering idea in mind. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes. Here's the Spirit praying for you. Did you know that? You've got a friend praying for you, a church praying for you, we're praying for you. You've got the Holy Spirit praying for you. Praying for God's will and purpose to be accomplished in your life. In our life. It says that he intercedes through wordless groans. I think this is different to the speaking in tongues that we find elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 14. Here's the Spirit praying according to God's will. Because in our weakness, in our suffering, sometimes there's just no sense of, I can't pray, I don't know what to pray, it just seems darkness. Here's the present help we need. Can I keep walking with Christ? Yes, you've got the Holy Spirit interceding for you. And interceding in such a way that God's will might be done. What is God's will? What is God's purpose for you? Oh, verse 29. Have a look. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Here's the purpose. To be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose is for your Christ-likeness, for you to be made like Jesus in every way, so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God aims for you to be transformed. God's Spirit is praying for you that you might be transformed into Christ-likeness. Okay, let's return to our calculation. Because the presence of suffering really focuses the mind on this difficult equation. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed, that shall be ours. Can you begin to see how glorious is what is to come? The creation's longing. Our bodies groan for it. God himself is praying and transforming us to be ready to meet Jesus on the last day. But here's a difficult equation. Because our sufferings are heavy and we do like to grip our possessions that we want. We do like to have all of our good things now. Well, the Apostle Paul says, holds out to you to accept. Will you accept it? Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. I've got to say, my response is, well, hang on, how certain are these glories to be revealed? if I'm going to hold less tightly to the present sufferings that are just gripping, how sure is this coming glory? Well, the last verse tells you, absolutely guaranteed. I say that because look at the golden chain here. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called, effectually called to himself to believe. Those whom he called, he also justified. He forgave their sins. He bestowed the favour of Christ. Those he justified, well, I actually want to say he glorified because of that song, Complete in Thee. Thank you, Claire, for introducing it for us. But actually, it goes to the end of the process of sanctification, which is glorification. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. To be like Jesus Christ entirely. You will be like him. 1 John 3 says that. Only it's really weird. Is it a typo? It's in the past tense. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Why is it in the past tense? Did Paul have a bad day with his grammar that day? No. It's so certain he can speak of it as if it's in the past tense. It's as good as done. God glorifies his children. That is for certain. What do we do then in the present? If you're willing to accept this equation, what do you do in the present? Verse 25 directs you. If we hope in this coming glory, what do? We wait for it patiently. We wait for it. The Christian's lot is to endure patiently. And to endure suffering patiently. In the boxing ring of the Christian life, where you back down on the canvas again, is to endure patiently, to get up, to keep walking with Christ, to not walk away. We're tempted to want to have all of our good things now, and when we don't get them, to throw our toys down and walk away. Don't do that. Not with God. Glory awaits, but it's suffering first, glory to follow. That's the pattern of Christ and the cross, isn't it? The crown only follows the cross. Rather than get bitter and walk away, no, we're to endure patiently, to endure. And what does enduring look like? It looks like crying out, "How long, Lord?" It looks like crying out, "Deliver me, Lord." It looks like, "I failed. I'm weak. Help, 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 God, help." And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Finish on Joseph. Think about Joseph. Did he have difficulties in his life? Yes. His brothers, what did they do? Beat him up, threw him in the pit, sold him. Basically estranged him from his family. Oh, things went well. He got a good job. He was in Potiphar's household. Then what happened? Sabotaged. The job, he gets thrown in jail. He's in jail. Is he praying? I'm sure he's praying. It doesn't say. I'm inferring. Actually, he gets some responsibility in jail. Things are going well. He finds a way to freedom. If you can put in a good word for me with such and such. Oh, yeah, I'll put in a good word for you. And do they put in a good word for him? No. It's more years in jail. I calculate something like 13, 14 years in jail. Like a long time, not just another month. It's just one difficulty after the next for Joseph. Does it work out well in the end? Why does it work out well in the end? What you planned for evil, God determined for good. God's able to. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? In the midst of suffering, here's the verse to hold on to. This is why they put it on the fridge. And we know that in the midst of suffering, all things God works for the good of those who love him. It might feel rotten, awful, horrendous, unbearable. But know that it's not the end, and know that God can turn it for good because he is good. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be ours.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so sovereign, so powerful, so in control, that you're able to take even what is evil and turn it to good. Thank you that we see that over and over in the Bible, and especially at the cross. You killed him, God raised him from the dead. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ruling and returning, that you are the one who first trod that path of suffering, that we might be yours. So, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit at work within us, help us to endure patiently, we pray. Amen.